I bring the love and greetings of the North Seattle Bible students who voted to send their love here. It seems like I've known many of you in the Salem class for almost as long as I've lived. Not quite that long, but it goes a long way back. And it's nice to see old faces that we've known all our lives. Now, the subject is really about the beauty of God, the beauty of our Lord. Our God is beautiful, and all He does is beautiful. He wants us to be beautiful also. What a privilege to know God mentally, to see Him with the eyes of our understanding. What a joy it brings into our life. What a pleasure to be part of His family. What peace and comfort comes from the security of God's constant watch care and knowing that Father knows best. Why would we choose anything less than complete faithfulness? We must become beautiful in His sight to be acceptable to Him. Psalm 19, 1 and 2, from CJB, the Complete Jewish Bible. The heavens declare the glory of God. The dome of the sky speaks the work of His hands. Every day it utters speech. Every night it reveals knowledge. We cannot see God, but we can see what He has created. It is fantastically splendid. The beauty of God's creative genius surrounds us. The beauty of the literal earth, the literal heavens, the literal sun, and the literal moon. The laws that order the universe, pleasures our natural desire for just laws and an orderly, peaceful society. How profoundly beautiful it is to an orderly, reasonable, and logical mind. It is truly awesome in its immensity. But more beautiful, more splendid than the literal creation, is that which it symbolizes. God's divine plan of the ages, written in types, shadows, pictures, and symbols. It speaks in a concept language that thrills our minds with overwhelming awe. And behind His plan of salvation stands the divine character of love, justice, wisdom, and power. There is a beauty in love, a beauty in justice, a beauty in wisdom, a beauty in power, and amazing beauty in their combined, harmonious outworking in all God's purposes. There is no conflict or incongruity to mar their perfect relationship. Today, some confuse the beauty of justice with cruelty, but it is not so. Justice, love, and wisdom are all beautifully in agreement in God's divine plan of the ages. Some say justice is not loving, but love loves justice. For God is just and rules His universe justly, with an absolute justice man cannot attain or rightly grasp. One cannot claim to truly love God without loving God's justice. Very interesting sometimes when you write or you work on a computer and you go over it several times and still you have typos. And then when you go to read your notes, what's wrong with this thing? It won't work. So I just created my typo. It works better when you get it right. Thank you for your patience, brethren. What a privilege to have been invited into God's inner circle of understanding and view the beauties of truth and righteousness. Matthew 13:16-17. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, your ears, for they hear. Verily I say unto you, many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Hast thou seen the beautiful treasures of the snow, each snowflake different, yet each obeying perfectly the natural laws of crystalline structure, and the same laws forming life-giving water into crushing hailstones for the time of trouble? What a vivid picture is thus drawn to our minds of current world affairs as truth along all lines is disintegrating man-made institutions once thought to be immovable. No wonder men's hearts are failing them for fear of those things coming upon the earth. Mighty men and little men are trembling. Man has sown, and now man is reaping what he has sown in this great time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation. It is both just and loving that God is removing what man has made and is replacing it with his plan of effective deliverance from sin and evil. Man has been allowed sufficient time to clearly demonstrate his inability to undo what he has done without God's divine intervention and help. Job 38:22-23. Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? Luke 21:26-28. Men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Symbolic pictures of God's character and plan help our minds, created in God's image, to grasp the beauty of his restoration project to return man back to the perfection grounded upon justice through Christ's provision of the ransom for all, including Adam. A life for a life. 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Romans 1:20, for from the very creation of the world, his invisible perfections, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been rendered intelligible and clearly visible by his works, so that these men are without excuse. Weymouth. The world is really not excusable for their ignorance of God or his ways or his character. Not really. We quote from an early reprint. There are two Bibles issuing from the same divine author: the Bible of the unwritten word and the Bible of the written word, or rather, one Bible in two volumes, the volume of nature and the volume of scripture. And the first volume is the second volume illustrated. That goes way back to R29. In these natural pictures, the earth symbolizes an orderly, perfected, stable human society. The heavens symbolize the beauty of the higher unseen spiritual realm. The sun symbolizes the brilliance of God's character, perfect character and plan. The moon symbolizes the reflection of God's character and plan in the laws, rituals, and experiences of the nation of Israel under God's rule through Moses. The immensity of the universe reveals the magnitude of God's creative power and His ability to fulfill all His and every promise. Our God does all things well. After six creative days, He pronounced Earth's creation good and very good. Genesis 1:31. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. But another creation awaited, Christ and the church's bride. The new creation is the work of God's Holy Spirit, developing a spiritual bride for Christ, a work now almost complete. The same vast power that created the universe is creating the new creation. Philippians 1:6. For of this I am confident, that He who has begun a good work within you will go on to perfect it in preparation for the day of Jesus Christ. Weymouth. Psalm 23:6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What confidence these scriptures give our fainting hearts. When the economy seemed to begin to collapse a few months ago, how was your heart? It affects what happens in the world, affects all of us. Social Security, Medicare, pensions, 401ks, mutual funds, mortgages, home values, all the things that have to do with continuing and providing necessities of life. What confidence these scriptures give our fainting hearts. Not only are we in the 1,000-year day of Christ since 1874, but we are now 136 years into the overlapping of the ages, the harvest time of the gospel age, the day when those who have sowed reap what they've sowed. The passage of time opens up the opportunity for Satan to introduce doubts to our new minds. He continues consistent to the end as the enemy and deceiver of the Lord's people. With the increase of knowledge that marks our age, His deceptions have increased in complexity and subtleness. Thus our time is called an hour of temptation. We are on trial, and so is this world. Revelation 3:10. Galatians 6:9 from Weymouth. Let us not abate our courage in doing what is right, for in due time we shall reap a reward if we do not faint. What a wonderful promise. Doing what is right is not easy in a world so wrong in so many ways. However, there is a beauty in being on the right side and doing right. God drew us to the truth, and we accepted it as our right understanding of God's plan and will for us. It was beautiful then, and it is beautiful now. More beautiful than any material thing. It is spiritual splendor greater than the most glorious landscape imaginable. And what a beautiful landscape came this morning with the rising sun. But faithfulness to the heavenly vision revealed to us will bring trials and opposition, often unpleasant, as it did to Paul, Acts 26:19, who said, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Simply being identified with the truth movement brings false accusations and degrading tales. And within the movement itself, standing up in opposition to deviations from present truth and wrong conduct can bring similar response. What a privilege to suffer for truth and righteousness. God counts such as beautiful and pleasing to Him. 1 Peter 2:19. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Note the Apostle Paul's encouraging words to the early church from Weymouth's translation. Hebrews 10:32-39. But continually recall to mind the days now past, when you, being first enlightened, you went through a great conflict and many sufferings. This was partly through allowing yourselves to be made a public spectacle amid reproaches and persecutions, and partly through coming forward to share the sufferings of those who were thus treated. For you not only showed sympathy with those who were imprisoned, but you even submitted with joy when your property was taken from you, being well aware that you have in your own selves a more valuable possession than this property, and one which will remain. Therefore, do not cast away your confident hope, for it will receive a vast reward. For you stand in need of patient endurance, so that as the result of having done the will of God, you may receive the promised blessing. For there is still but a short time, and then the coming one will come and will not delay. But it is by faith that my righteous servant shall live. And if he shrinks back, my soul takes no pleasure in him. But we are not people who shrink back and perish, but are among those who believe and gain possession of their souls or their life. That's from Weymouth. Satan will attempt to discourage all God's children with accusations of unworthiness. He can easily find points of attack in our flawed, fallen nature. Thus, it is essential to hold fast to the promises and trust in the robe of Christ's righteousness with humility. None are truly worthy except Christ the righteous one. Romans 3:10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. But God has accepted us in the righteousness of Christ, and in this we can be confident to the end if we maintain our faith and trust and keep our vows to the best of our ability. Ephesians 5:25-27. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Upon the white robe of Christ's righteousness furnished us, we are required to embroider the beautiful fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit. We must make ourselves as beautiful as we can. Galatians 5:22-23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Ephesians 5:9-10. For the fruit of the Spirit is in goodness and righteousness and truth. Goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Philippians 2, 12 to 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have also obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Our job is to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. God does the rest that we cannot do, working in us in ways we are not fully aware of, but trust in by faith. We are not confident in ourselves, but are confident in God's wisdom, love, and justice to bring us off more than overcomers. His Holy Spirit is exceedingly powerful. His agents are innumerable. Hebrews 13, 5 to 6. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be satisfied with what you have. For God himself has said, I will never fail you or abandon you. Therefore we say with confidence, Adonai is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can a human being do to me? CJB. We sing, when I look to self, I tremble. When I look to him, I'm strong. Our courage is in God's presence with us, through our guardian angel with spiritual powers to see all and help us as needed. Luke 12, 6 to 7. Are not five sparrows sold for a penny, and yet not one of them is a thing forgotten in God's sight? But the very hairs on your heads are all counted. Away with fear. You are more precious than a multitude of sparrows. Weymouth. This morning, there were birds all over the lawn at the Andrews home. I couldn't count them. Sometimes they say there's a flock of them flies away in the morning. God knows about every one of those. That's astounding, brethren. Our minds can't handle it. I never attempted to count the hairs on my head. It was a futile, I thought, what a futile thing to attempt to. Who wants to know anyhow? You wait long enough, there won't be any. Make the job easier. But the realization, the Heavenly Father is aware of the minutia of his universe, vast universe, is profound. Well, I must move on. The total awareness and constant goodness of God is beyond our capacity to comprehend. Psalm 34, 6 to 8. The poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his trouble. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Hebrews 1, 14. Are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? This is the power, dear brethren, that we trust in. With all this power and divine wisdom working on our behalf, why should we not vigorously work on our part of beautifying the robe of Christ's righteousness? It is a divine program of great privilege. Psalm 45, 13 to 15. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins or companions that follow her shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought, and they shall enter in to the king's palace. What a beautiful picture of future joy to dwell in the house of the Lord's palace forever. We have a picture of this needlework in the priest's garments and the tabernacle drapes, and what a beautiful sight they must have been. Exodus 28, 2 to 3. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Without these garments, Aaron was not to minister. And the same is true of us. First comes the embroidery work, then comes the office. Exodus 28:5. And they shall take gold, blue, purple, scarlet, and fine linen. Exodus 26:36. Thou shalt make an hanging for the door of the tent of blue, purple, scarlet, fine twined linen, wrought with needlework. Gold speaks to us of the divine nature and God's Holy Spirit, which we aspire to emulate. Blue speaks of God's faithfulness, constancy, and reliability, which we aspire to also. Purple speaks of God's royal power and the royal priesthood of the kingdom. Purple speaks of God's plan of redemption through Christ and the church. Fine twined linen speaks of God's perfect standard of righteousness and the restoration of fallen man to the family of God, both spiritual and earthly. Together they speak to the beautiful harmony of God's character and plan, and our goal of God-likeness to be useful in His plan. The New Testament speaks plainly in detail about the characteristic God requires in His divine sons that will constitute His beautiful spiritual house and intimate family members. Now, our God is beautiful, and He loves beauty. You know, man is made in God's image. Don't we all try to surround ourselves with beauty? Our homes, our cars, the clothes we buy. We go to the beauty shop to get this done and that done. Maybe we go to the doctor to fix up little sags and wrinkles and stuff. People want to be beautiful. God is beautiful, and He loves beauty. He surrounds Himself with beauty and will settle for nothing less. And why should He? The rest of the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and so forth. So we ask ourselves, are we beautiful? Are we working to be beautiful? What does our Heavenly Father desire to see in us? Do we ask ourselves that? What will make us fully acceptable to Him, that He would make us a stone in His temple where He chooses to dwell? The Apostle Peter gave us this, his thoughtful fatherly admonition, in these beautiful words. And I read a comment that this was towards the end of his life. 2 Peter 1:1-21. I'm going to read it all because it just has a wonderful spirit to it. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, virtue knowledge, knowledge temperance, temperance patience, patience godliness, godliness brotherly kindness charity or agape love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that liketh these things is blind, cannot see afar off, hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fail. A fail-proof formula. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in present truth, the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming, that word is parousia, of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He was there present with them in the flesh. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures is of any private interpretation. For as the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they are moved by the Holy Spirit. Excuse me. After his temptations by the adversary, Jesus spoke these beautiful words to his disciples, describing how to obtain God's blessing and achieve their reward. Matthew 5:3-12. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What a promise that is. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you, persecute you, shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice, and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Pastor Russell elaborates on this Sermon on the Mount in reprint 2585 in March 1, 1900. This is a long article, and we're studying thoroughly, but we're going to just quote a few brief points. What characteristics are essential to our attainment of the most blessed conditions God has yet to bestow? What must we be in order to inherit the kingdom, to be filled with righteousness, obtain divine mercy and everlasting comfort, be called the sons of God, and be permitted to see his face, obtaining a great reward in heaven? What question, what topic, what Bible lesson could be more interesting to us or a more profitable study than this one. The great teacher made it the topic, the text, of one of his principal discourses at his first advent, and caused the gist of his argument to be recorded for the admonition of his true followers throughout this gospel age. While the character of our Lord, which we as his followers are to copy, is one, and the attainment of that one character or disposition means the attainment of all the blessings God has to bestow, nevertheless, in order to present the matter the more distinctly to our minds, the Lord divides this one character or disposition into different sections, giving us a view of each particular part, just as a photographer who would take a front view, side view, left side view, rear view, angling views, and any interesting subject, so that all the details of construction might be clearly discernible. Unquote. The one basic disposition or character our Lord possessed was the Holy Spirit, or God-likeness, which is first divided into three essential character qualities: love, justice, and wisdom, and then further divided into subcategories for elucidation and clear understanding in light of our fallen nature. But both Jesus and then his prominent apostles used this method. The last two qualities needed to be God's children are Beatitudes 6 and 7, Matthew 5, 8, and 9. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Now, Brother Russell comments on these two very directly, and we quote, "The seventh beatitude is an outward manifestation of the sixth, purity of heart toward God, which others cannot discern, will manifest itself in the seventh characteristic of blessedness and growth, namely, in peaceable desires and efforts to promote peace in others. For beyond question, no one will be a peacemaker from this divine standpoint unless he have already become sincere, pure in heart towards God, and unless he have also the preceding developments of grace in the heart, humility, sympathy, patient submission, hunger and thirst for righteousness, which includes trust, and a love or mercifulness to others, and sincerity of heart." So, this is an interesting approach that Brother Russell is using here. And one who has already developed these characteristics to any particular degree can surely be nothing else than peaceably disposed himself and a peacemaker with others. Now, Brother Russell had a tremendous amount of experience in this, dear brethren. We recently studied the articles on harvest testings and siftings, and those profound experiences just really open up your mind to the quality of his character and wisdom. We continue with this quote. "Very evidently, but a small number of the Lord's people have progressed so far as to have this grace markably developed and exemplified in their lives. The great majority, even of those who have named the name of Christ, seem to pursue a reverse course, which indicates that even if their hearts are pure and their sympathies large, they have still much to learn in the school of Christ. For instead of being peace promoters, they are strife promoters. Yet this is not of evil intent, but rather a habit. and ignorance and failure to discern the wide difference between the divine course of love and the opposite course of selfishness, which prevails in the world. Strife-making is chiefly stirred up with the tongue, though it may be aroused by a gesture or by a glance. Likewise, peacemaking is chiefly done with the tongue, though it may operate through the eye. How many Christian people we know who have tongues which are continually stirring up strife? The adversary controls many in this manner, long after they have escaped from his control in many other respects. And this is largely because they do not detect that they are doing Satan's device, or doing Satan's service. Do not even detect that they are stirrers up of strife, hatred, envy, malice, and planners of roots of bitterness by which many are defiled. When will Christians learn the length and breadth and depth of the injunction, "Speak evil of no man, and let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying"? How long will it take some of God's true children to learn that in uttering an evil thing, even if they were positive of its truth, they may be doing a world of evil? How long will it take them to learn that it is not always necessary to speak of the truth, nor even proper to do so, except when it would be for the edifying of others? How many lessons, line upon line, must they have to convince them that they are not only to avoid gossip about other people's business and fault-finding and cynicism, but that all of these are evidences of their deficiency in love, of their deficiency in the likeness of Christ, and their lack of the qualities of the peacemaker, and that these lacks need to be striven against earnestly if they would make their calling and election sure to a place in the heavenly kingdom? Oh, that all learn by heart and continually seek to exemplify in life the words of the apostle: whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report, virtue, any praise, think on these things. Those who are thinking on the true and lovely and good and beautiful things will speak to each other of the same. Hence the importance of having our hearts filled with good things, in order that out of the abundance of the good things of our hearts, our mouths may speak continually good things, that the Lord would approve and would minister blessings to those who hear. Such have a very precious promise, well worthy of their efforts. They shall be called the children of God. I'm still quoting. They have God's Spirit. The likeness of His dear Son has been traced in their hearts. They have been sanctified with the truth. They shall ultimately be met for the inheritance of the saints in light. Only such at heart will the Lord ever recognize as His sons and joint heirs with His great Son, our Lord, in the kingdom. Moreover, this is a test which we may well recognize for ourselves particularly, and to some extent for each other, as evidencing the degree of our growth as children of God, our peaceable dispositions, and our carefulness to pursue such a course in life as will tend towards peace. Some of the Lord's people find in themselves naturally considerable of a spirit of combativeness, unfavorable to peace. Indeed, it requires something of the spirit of combativeness to fight the good fight against the world, the flesh, and the adversary, and to contend earnestly for the faith, so that those who have combativeness naturally find themselves in antagonism with others along the same line continually. However, they should not be discouraged by this, but should remember that combativeness is a valuable servant and soldier. if turned and exercised in the right direction. Its exercise toward fellow creatures must be modified by mercy, by a realization of their own imperfections and the imperfections of all. Combatives must be trained to fight along the lines of love and mercy, to fight for truth and for all the servants and agencies of the truth and against the error, but not against the blinded and ignorant servants of the error. Combativeness must be given plenty to do in fighting against the imperfections and weaknesses of our own natures, and being thus busily engaged in this good work, it will find comparatively little time for assaulting others. And realizing the difficulties connected with the conquering of self, it will have the greater compassion for the weaknesses of others. Unquote. Well, dear brethren, that is a jewel of wisdom and writing from the hands of our pastor, after he had had so many experiences along these lines. Now, I mentioned recently that we had been studying along the lines of harvest testings and siftings. And it's been a very much a blessing to me, because I had forgotten many of the things that were in those articles. And how sad it was to see talented brethren succumb to pride and envy, to see the truth once clear, how it became clouded and error replaced it, to see the sin of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram manifesting itself in self-exaltation. And during Brother Russell's lifetime, the same type of test that required his firm stand for truth and righteousness at the beginning repeated itself, and the same spirit of Satan was evidenced in each repeated test. But these tests did not stop with Pastor Russell's death. Time and time again, during the end of the age harvest time, the hour of temptation, Satan has been allowed to test the church. Such tests are essential to receive an immortal crown of life and the divine nature as being truly beautiful sons of God. Ransom and restitution, accompanied by time prophecies, as well as the decency and goodness of God's true sons, has been challenged. In every case, trouble erupted to tempt the faint-hearted to give up the fight for truth and righteousness and be quiet for the sake of peace among the brethren. Such tests are with us today in both subtle and direct ways. We see in the world this ecumenical spirit. The world is becoming one world. It's all tied together in trade and in internet and in travel and in the increase in knowledge. And the spirit of the world is, oh, you're okay, I'm okay, we're all okay, but they're not okay. And, of course, the spirit of the world has crept into the nominal church, and there they have a great vast ecumenical, oh, just go to church, unmade, Baptist, Catholic, you name it, Jew, oh, Buddhist, oh, that's okay too. It's ecumenicalism. Well, dear brethren, the Lord has one plan, and he has his standards, and has nothing to do with ecumenicalism. And how beautiful to see seasoned characters stand fast for the Lord and the truth in the brethren in the light of these testings and siftings. First pure and then peaceable remains the only safe course. How unfortunate for some to have run well and to give up in the end. Be succumbed to Satan's delusions. Now it's up to each one of us to take our stand with the Lord. It is his truth and our privilege to defend it faithfully. Psalm 116:15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Revelation 2:10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. I'll read this. I can't even remember what I wrote, but I'm going to read it because it's on the screen. And we'll conclude with this. Reviewing Pastor Russell's detailed and historical accounts of his repeated experiences with false brethren revealed Satan's pattern of tempting God's spiritual sons in this end of the age. Pride and envy perversely saw in Pastor Russell's dedication, selflessness, generosity, goodness, and wisdom imagined sins and evils that restricted their liberty and personal ambitions. As their spiritual disease festered, they lost clarity of vision and began to follow Satan's leading, believing fables and lies instead of truth and righteousness. And how sad to see those who ran well for a time fail when the goal was still within their grasp. And so, dear brethren, our God is beautiful. All that He does is beautiful. He desires beauty to surround Him. He wants us to be beautiful. And so let us work, dear brethren, on making ourselves beautiful in God's sight, acceptable to Him, that we might dwell in the house of the Lord forever. May the Lord bless you all.